Please turn back with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 123, which we read just a few moments ago. Psalm 123 for our meditation this evening. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 27, verse 29, that when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." A century later, some graffiti in a Roman catacomb depicts a man with a donkey's head on a cross, and another man kneeling beside it. And the scrawled inscription in Greek reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." And then jump forward to the year 1685. Covenanter Isabel Brown, having watched the summary execution of her husband, John Brown, is mockingly asked by her executioner, "What do you think of your husband now?" And in 2018, 16-year-old Benjamin is the only Christian in his class in school. And though he bears quiet testimony for Christ, he's frequently laughed at for his Christian faith from the other students, and even sometimes a few sarcastic remarks from his teachers. Friends, it is the inevitable testimony of history that Christians are scorned. Sometimes that scorn is instigated by oppressive regimes intent on destroying Christ's church. Sometimes it's instigated by childish bullies just looking for a soft target for their jibes. But in either case, the Christian victims of such mockery endure suffering, and they instinctively cry out to God. And that's what we find in this short psalm, Psalm 123. It's a song for the scorned, the scorned. Have a look again at verses 3 and 4. "Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt." Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Here we have scorned saints crying out to their sovereign Saviour. And these two ideas, the sovereign Saviour and the scorned saints who cry to him, they form the two closely connected sections of this very brief psalm, and we want to consider both in turn this evening. We'll think of the sovereign Saviour in verses 1 and 2. We'll think of the scorned saints in verses 3 and 4. And briefly in conclusion, a few words about the scorned Saviour. Let's begin though with the sovereign Saviour in verses 1 and 2. Like so many of the psalms, we're not really told who it is that wrote this psalm. It's pointless for us really to speculate. But we do know that it was written by someone who loved the church. Why do we say that? If you compare the pronouns in the two halves of the psalm, you'll see that this is an individual believer who is praying for all God's people. Verse 1, "Unto thee I lift up my eyes." And then in verse 3, "Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt." As always in the Psalms, we have personal meditations that are fitting for congregational praise. That's why we sing the Psalms and love them so much. But notice how this personal prayer to God becomes a corporate one. Verse 1, unto thee I lift up my eyes. Verse 2, so our eyes wait upon the Lord, our God. It's a great example of what we see, for instance, in Psalm 122, verse 6, that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So, if you're someone this evening that is personally receiving scorn, mockery for Christ, this song shows you what you should do about that. And if you aren't someone in that situation, then this psalm exhorts you to share the heart of the psalmist for the scorned sense of Christ's church. In the spirit of Hebrews 13:3, that we are to remember those who are in bonds as though bound with them. So what are scorned saints to do? Three things. Number one, scorned saints focus their eyes on God. That's the first thing. Scorned saints focus their eyes on God. Notice the eyes appear no less than four times in verses 1 and 2. Did you notice that? Unto thee I lift up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hands of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. The eyes have it. That the eyes are the focus. They're looking to God in this trial. And you see, these verses are challenging you and me to examine our spiritual focus, particularly when we find ourselves being laughed at because we're Christians. While the ears of God's people hear the abuse of the world all around, their eyes are lifted up and they're focusing rather upon God. They are lifted to the one that dwellest in the heavens. Thomas Manton comments on this verse. He says, the lifting up of the eye implies faith and confident persuasion that God is ready and willing to help us. How great soever the darkness of our calamities be, though the clouds of present troubles thicken about us and hide the Lord's care and loving kindness from us, yet faith must look through all to his power and constancy of faith and love, truth and love. So that's the first thing. Scorned saints must focus their eyes on God. And what this means in practical terms, of course, is prayer. Prayer. Focusing the eyes of the heart upon your sovereign Savior in faith. I wonder, is prayer your instinctive response when your pilgrimage leads you to a place where you become the butt of the world's jokes? Is that your natural response? You and I must heed Hebrews 12:1-2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But friends, the psalmist does more than just give us a general direction in which to point our eyes when we find ourselves in this situation. He also offers some specific attributes of God that scorned saints should fix their eyes upon. So, secondly, we see that scorned saints focus their eyes on God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Who is it that scorned saints pray to? Notice how the psalmist describes God here. O thou that dwellest in the heavens. A better translation of the Hebrew would be you or thou who art enthroned in the heavens. The verb is literally seated. The one who is seated in the heavens. It's a word used of enthronement. God is one who is enthroned in sovereign power. It's not just telling us God's location. He's in heaven. No, it's telling us what he's doing there. He is reigning, and he is reigning sovereignly over all creation. He is executing his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is the sovereign Savior. What we have here is a kind of Old Testament, Our Father who art in heaven. And this lesson is the same. Summarized in Shorter Catechism 100, it teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father able and ready to help us. So maybe you go out back to the workplace tomorrow morning and back to school tomorrow morning. You find yourself surrounded by scorners. What you need to know? You need to know that God is able to intervene. He is sovereign. He is well aware of your situation. And that all other help is futile. This looking to the sovereign Savior is beautifully illustrated in verse 2, isn't it? Look at verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. What a helpful reminder to us all of the proper posture we ought to have when we come to God in prayer. Isn't it beautiful? Notice all of us are described as male and female servants. We come in a position of humble and willing servitude to this great sovereign on his throne in heaven. We realize that we have no rights of our own. We have no merits that we can plead as to why he should save us. We come as beggars. He commands and we obey, not the other way around. Maybe you've seen films or seen pictures of some great Eastern king or sultan. And there he is on his holding his court in his palace or his pavilion. And all around the walls you see these turbaned servants all standing there waiting to do their master's bidding. But if you ever notice in those films or those pictures, they all have their eyes on the sultan. They all have their eyes on the guy in charge. They're looking at his every expression. They're waiting to do his every bidding. And it's interesting that words are rarely used. A mere click of the fingers or a clap of the hands, and in comes the servant, and he almost knows instinctively what it is that his master wants him to do. And I wonder, do we have that same sense of anticipation? That we stand in the presence of a sovereign, a great God enthroned in heaven. We are his male and female servants, and our eyes are fixed upon him, and we're waiting for him to show us what to do. That's the attitude we should have in prayer. But then there's another side to this metaphor. And it's this. If a master's servant was mistreated, it was considered to be a deep insult to the master himself. The law of Moses decreed that a master could seek redress for any hurt that was done to one of his servants. You remember, for example, the servants in the parable of the wicked tenants who were sent by their king. And you remember what happens to them. They're insulted and they're beaten and they're stoned. They're even murdered by the tenants. And you remember that Jesus says the king took the insult personally. And he goes to intervene and to punish those wicked tenants for their contempt, not just of the servants, but of their contempt of his authority. And friends, so it is with you and me. We are scorned saints, but your scorners will have to do with your sovereign Savior. He is sovereign, and they are not. So scorned saints focus their eyes on God. And scorned saints focus their eyes particularly on God's sovereignty. But thirdly, scorned saints focus their eyes also on God's mercy. God's mercy. What does the psalmist say? So our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy on us. Mercy. This is the first time that the psalmist has mentioned God's name. It is Jehovah. It is the covenant name of God. This balances the metaphor we've just considered, doesn't it? The sovereign Savior is not just a distant master. He's not just a powerful employer who intervenes because he cares for his own reputation. He has a personal love relationship with these servants and maidservants who attend him. And the practical import of this covenant relationship with his people is the promise of mercy. Mercy. After all, that's what the name Jehovah means, isn't it? You remember how God spoke the meaning of his name to Moses in Exodus 34:5, where we read, "The Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And so, friends, since the very name Jehovah is God's self-definition as the all-merciful one, it's no surprise that hard on the heels of its utterance in verse 2, we find this threefold repetition of mercy. Mercy, mercy. The thrice holy, thrice merciful God. Verses 2 and 3. "So our eyes wait upon the Lord our God," Jehovah, "until that he has mercy on us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us." Three times. For any classical music fans here this evening, the Latin translation of this phrase in the Psalter is Kyrie eleison. It's one of the most common lines in the historical liturgies of the Christian church. And it's a good one. Not just because it's from the Psalms. That's appropriate. It's a cry that unites all Christians throughout time, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. For in it we confess our wholehearted dependence upon God. Mercy is God's compassion, undeserved kindness to those who have no merits of their own. And if you're to pray aright at all, you will pray just like this man, expressing your total helplessness as a servant, but also in balance with that idea of helplessness, this idea of total confidence that he will answer his children mercifully because he is the Lord, he is Jehovah, the sovereign Savior and the merciful God who shows covenant love to his people. A few points of application. First of all, we should focus our eyes on our sovereign Savior exclusively. Exclusively. And that's because if you're honest, your eyes are often focused elsewhere, aren't they? They're not focused exclusively on God. Maybe you're looking to your own resources tonight and not God's. For example, when you find yourself to be the object of ridicule, and the world is laughing at you because you're a Christian. Have you ever been tempted to respond with something more like revenge? Instead of lifting your eyes to God in prayer, you lift up your tongue and you lash back at them, perhaps with some clever cutting comeback to the insult you've received, instead of entrusting your righteous cause to the Lord. What does the scripture say? Romans 12:19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, of course, none of this is to deny the occasional propriety of a legal defense against slanderous libels. Even the Apostle Paul asserted his rights as a Roman citizen when he was mistreated in Philippi. But the Christian is one who is willing to also say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10 that for Christ's sake, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He or she is willing to entrust their case to the Lord who judges justly. Friends, entrust your case to God. Focus your eyes on the sovereign Savior exclusively. And the other application of this point is simply to focus your eyes on the sovereign Savior perseveringly. Perseveringly. Did you notice one little word that's easy to overlook in this verse? And it's the word until. Do you see that? Until. Until that he have mercy upon us. Now, that's a short word that potentially conveys a very long wait. Right? Until that he have mercy upon us. How long are you to focus your eyes exclusively on the sovereign Lord in prayer? The answer is until that he shows mercy. How long will that be, you ask me? I don't know how long it will be. But I can assure you that it will be no longer than your sovereign Savior knows is needful for you to wait. And in meantime, you must be like the persistent widow of Jesus' parable in Luke 18, that men always ought to pray and not to faint. Friends, our sovereign Savior is sovereign over the end, but also over the means to that end and the timing of that end. It may be in this life, or it may be, as Paul says in Romans 2:16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The word until is a waiting word. And that makes it a difficult word. For some of us tonight, it may be the most difficult word that you can hear. I've been waiting a long time, you may say to yourself. And it's especially difficult when we consider, secondly, this evening, the scorned sins. We've thought about the sovereign Savior, but the second half of the psalm addresses the scorned sins in verses 3 and 4. Having first described the believer looking to God by faith, we are told in the remainder of the psalm the actual situation that called forth this prayer of faith. And the situation is that God's saints are being scorned. Let's read those verses again, verses 3 and 4. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. These songs of degrees, as you know, they describe for us the ups and downs of the Christian pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem. And clearly in this psalm we are more in the downs than we are in the ups. Your Christian pilgrimage can expect scorn and jeers and mockery. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12 and following, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf." That's exactly what we see in this psalm, isn't it? We see God's people subjected to scorn, first of all. Subjected to scorn. Two very strong Hebrew words are used here to describe what believers face from a watching world. The first is this word, contempt. Contempt. The word means to treat as if of no consequence, to despise to the point of rejection. And the other word is this word, scorn. And this word means mockery, derision, to turn somebody into a laughingstock. There's a great biblical example of these two words in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 2:18. Then they strengthened their hands for this good work. This was the work, you remember, of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant, and Geshem the Arabian heard of it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us. Same two words in the Hebrew. They laughed us to scorn and despised us. Some commentators even surmise that this psalm we're looking at this evening may have been composed at the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. That's certainly a possibility. But remember what these songs of ascents or songs of degrees are saying to us. That we are sojourners here. And sojourners, by definition, don't fit in. They are not to consider themselves permanent residents. They stand out. They become easy targets for ridicule. We're kind of like the Israelites in Babylon who sang in Psalm 137, there our captors asked us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Once again, God's songbook is perfectly sufficient for every step of our journey in this life, the downs as well as the ups. And why will the believer be subjected to scorn? Well, the Bible's crystal clear about this. Our Lord's final beatitude, Matthew 5:10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall falsely say all manner of evil against you for my sake. That's why we are scorned. Mocking and reviling is a form of persecution, and it's because we are united to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, do you appreciate this evening the reality that the insults that fall on you are falling also upon Christ? Romans 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell on me. That's a citation, by the way, from Psalm 69. Christ attracted the insults of men by his unswerving fidelity to his Father's will. And likewise, you must be sure that when you are laughed at, when you are subjected to scorn, that is for the same reason. If you're scorned for righteousness' sake, and not your own stupidity, that's possible. Then, and only then, the insults that fall on you fall also. Again, the abuse the servant receives reflects upon his master. God's people are subjected to scorn. But not only that, they are secondly under this heading, stuffed with scorn. Stuffed with scorn. He says, we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with scorning. Now, here's another vivid metaphor. The Hebrew word is interestingly associated with overeating. I'll not ask if you can identify with that, but you understand. You've had a big meal, and all you want to do is sit in the sofa and relax. Okay? You're satiated. You're stuffed. You couldn't eat another bite. That's the word that's used here. And so, there's nothing enjoyable about what God's people are being stuffed with here, is there? This isn't a stuffing of satisfaction. No. Not their bodies, but verse 4 says their souls have had to swallow an enormous amount of contempt. Not just a few insults here and there, but a daily diet of spite and sarcasm and jokes and jibes. They are subjected to scorn. They are stuffed with scorn. And we also see here the sources of their scorn. Who is it that mocks God's people, according to the psalmist? They're called those that are at ease. And that phrase means people who are morally complacent. People who are turning a blind eye to evil under their very noses. People who won't lift a finger to stop it, even though it's within their power. Those kind of people scorn Christians. And he says we're also taunted by the proud. Literally the high or the lofty ones. Those who look down their noses at those inferior Christians over there. And friends, such people abound today in your school, your neighborhood, your place of work, your family, beyond. Take the media, for example. The media, of course, is the world's mouthpiece in our nation. I wonder, can you think of any positively portrayed examples of true Christians in daily news reports or television dramas or late night comedy shows or documentaries or movies? It's quite the opposite, isn't it? Christians are portrayed either as idiots to be laughed at or as extremists to be locked up. Friends, Hollywood has a wardrobe full of straw men Christians that are very easy to knock down on the screen. Think of the name calling. There's no shortage of labels that are pinned on us. You know that. Think of the titles we're given. Fundamentalists. Absolutists. Bible bashers. Christianists. It's a new one that we're hearing. The evangelical right. Puritans. Peddlers of hate speech. Think of the adjectives. Intolerant. Narrow-minded. Bigoted, right-wing, conservative, homophobic. These are words, you see, that are calculated in our society's atmosphere to ostracize and to expose and to single out true Christians from the crowd. Of course, as a methodology of persecution, bad-mouthing of this nature is no less sophisticated than a 10-year-old bullying a classmate in the school playground. But they are no less successful for that. Words hurt. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, Solomon says. And they find their mark as they did for this psalmist. So we've considered the sovereign Savior and we've considered the scorned saints. And that's where the psalm ends. Is that disappointing to you, perhaps? Perhaps a bit of a cliffhanger. We have a sovereign God and we have scorned saints. There doesn't seem to be any resolution at the end of the psalm. But I would suggest we find it as we conclude with the scorned Savior. The scorned Savior. We've considered the sovereign Savior, the scorned saints. But what of the scorned Savior? Let's pull all the strands of the psalm together. together. The psalm ends essentially leaving us hanging. Will his prayers be answered? What's going to happen? The psalmist has already expressed his hope of deliverance in the mercy of God, his sovereign Savior. But the question remains in our minds, on what grounds may he and you expect that the sovereign God is going to show mercy at all? Why can scorned saints like you and me be left hanging and truly expect mercy from our sovereign Savior? The answer is because of the scorned Savior. The scorned Savior. My friends, Jesus Christ, if you want to put it this way, is the missing interpretive link that ensures the prayers of verses 1 and 2 from the scorned saints of verses 3 and 4 will truly receive a just and merciful answer. He is the one who could sing the words of this psalm like none other. We began this evening with a citation from Matthew 27, 29. When they had planted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they led him away to be crucified. And then Matthew 27, 41 to 44, on the cross, we read the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Friends, Jesus is the one whose soul was exceedingly filled with scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. And his scorn was like none other. If we were to construct some kind of scornometer that would measure scorn to determine whose scorn was the worst, whose scorn cut the deepest, whose scorn was the most scornful of all, how would we measure it? Surely the depth and the loathsomeness of the scorn is measured by the dignity of the person who is subjected to it. Children in the street mocking a fellow child is just mean. But children in the street mocking a frail old man is a disgrace. A disgrace. A citizen mocking a local petty official is improper, but a citizen mocking his sovereign prince is liable to punishment. And so, brothers and sisters, with what dignity is Jesus Christ clothed? He is the Son of God in the flesh, the Holy One of God, who knew no sin, who dwelt in unbroken fellowship with his Father since eternity past, and yet he is scorned, he is mocked, he is degraded, he suffers indignity after indignity, and he is exceedingly filled with contempt. We read earlier from Hebrews 12, verse 2. Let us look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. What does the next verse say? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame. Isn't that awesome? Scorning the shame. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, he who is enthroned in the heavens. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye become wearied and faint in your minds. So as we close this evening, Here is how you can sing the song of the scorned and be confident of receiving mercy in the end. You must trust in Christ. It is thanks to Christ, the scorned Savior, when your eyes are focused on God, you can be sure that God's eyes are focused on you. May we be thankful that we have a scorned Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, so that the sovereign Savior of the psalm, God the Father, may lower his eyes to his scorned saints when their eyes are lifted to him in prayer. Amen. Well, let us rise and do so. Let us call upon God in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come this evening once more and we lift our eyes to you who dwell enthroned in the heavens. You are sovereign, you are supreme, you are honored, O Lord, among the countless angels. And Lord, we add our voices to theirs in offering you our praise. We thank you this evening, O Lord, that though we may at times bear great contempt for righteousness' sake, that, Lord, you are pleased in your union with us to bear the scorn that we receive, that the insults that fall upon us fall also upon you. And we thank you this evening for the greatest mockery of all, the mockery of the Son of God upon the cross. We thank you that he has endured that scorning, but has scorned the shame. Lord, may you teach us also, Lord, to delight and to rejoice even when we are insulted for the sake of Christ. And may we rejoice also, Lord, that because we have a scorned Savior, we can be assured that the sovereign God will look upon us and hear our cries when we pray. Lord, if there be any here this evening who are troubled in heart, who are afraid, O Lord, of perhaps the mockery that they will face this week, who perhaps need to take a stand for Christ this week and are concerned about how they will be received, we pray that you would reassure them from this word this evening. We pray, O Lord, that you would help them to lift their eyes to heaven as the eyes of a servant to their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to her mistress. Lord, that you would be pleased to give confidence to their heart, that they would boldly bear the reproach of Christ. Help all of us, O Lord God, who name the name of Christ, to be willing to receive the mockery of the world in its media, to receive the mockery of the world in its jokes and its jibes. Help us, O Lord God, to hold our heads high, and help us, O Lord God, to rejoice that we should suffer for the name of Christ. So hear us, we pray. Help us, O Lord God, to not be simply hearers but doers of this word. And we ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.